We are concluding our study in the book of Philippians, and so we are in chapter 4. We'll take it almost to the end, besides the last couple of verses. We'll look at verses 4 on down through verse 20. So hear the word of God from the book of Philippians, beginning in chapter 4, verse 4. The Apostle Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in a matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts, but a desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, as these closing words of this joyful book of Philippians are before us, I pray that they would sink deep down into our bones. We know their truth, and that truth would transform us. Holy Spirit, come and work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It is Palm Sunday. It is that day that we celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem the week before Easter. And this triumphal entry is a time when the people of God took palm branches and put it out in front of Jesus as they placed him on a donkey, and he rode into Jerusalem as a king. Their expectations of him were that he would arrive in Jerusalem, that he would take over the government, that he would somehow have the military whipped into shape so they could conquer Rome and Israel could be free and enjoy prosperity, not under the thumb of Rome anymore. That was what they hoped. That's not what happened. Because within the week, Jesus would be crucified between two thieves. I think it's safe to say that the expectations that they had on Palm Sunday are vastly different from what they felt near the end of the week. And I want to tell you that I think we suffer the same malady. Our expectations of Jesus are crushed almost every day, aren't they? Our prayers aren't answered. People that we love get sick and sometimes they die. We plead with God for something to take place, something good and right and noble, and it doesn't happen. And our expectations of Jesus get shattered. And we don't know what to do. We don't know how to deal with the fact that God is good and yet he's not good to me all the time. Why is that? One of my new favorite authors is a professor at Duke. Her name is Kate Bowler, Dr. Kate Bowler. Kate Bowler back in 2015, published a book that was the culmination of 10 years of studying the prosperity gospel. Now, for those of you who are unfamiliar with the prosperity gospel, you've probably seen one of their ministers on television. They're the ones, oftentimes, who are promising that you will be healed only if you claim it, that you will be rich if you claim it, that you will be all kinds of things if you simply lay hold of what God has promised you. After studying these folks for years and years, after listening to televangelists tell her that they have the formula and the solution for getting rich, for having many, many possessions, after holding the hand of people in wheelchairs who are just aching for the touch from one of these televangelists so that they can get up and walk, or sitting in the living rooms of people who tell her that the only way that they got this house was that they donated a certain amount to the church and they received this house as a blessing in return. This is the prosperity gospel. She published a book in 2015 called Blessed. And that's one of the buzzwords, I guess you could say, of the prosperity movement. How are you doing? I'm blessed. Which means that God is showing me His favor. He is behaving in the way that I asked Him to, or maybe even sometimes that I demanded Him to. And now I have the riches that I deserve, I have the health that I deserve, and everything is coming up roses in my life. That's what it means to be blessed. Now, this book that she wrote, though it was compassionate and even-handed, it exposed the fallacy and the wrongness of the prosperity gospel movement. It was very certain in that this is not what the Bible teaches. Then a year after the book was published, Kate Bowler, 35 years old, was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. And she had an all different perspective now on the prosperity gospel. Because it is the prosperity gospel that provides the solution for suffering. It's what we're drawn to. You see, we are either blessed or we're not blessed. And if we're not blessed, then there's a cause for that. There's a straight line that you can draw. And that straight line says, well, usually the first culprit is you simply lack faith. And if that's not the answer, then perhaps there's some unconfessed sin in your life. And if that one doesn't work, then possibly you have left the door open for negative energy or even the devil to sneak in the back door and to create havoc in your life. These are the probable causes of why you're not blessed. These are the probable causes of why you have cancer, of why you're not rich, of why you don't have lots of money and a nice car. You see, in the prosperity gospel, everything is certain and everything works together. It is the gospel of certainty, is what it is. And if all of these things fail, if the cancer wins, if the prodigal son doesn't come home, if the prayers are never answered, then there's one last option for the prosperity gospel, and it's this: everything happens for a reason. There's different variations of that. We say, well, I'm going through this terrible thing, but I know that God is going to use it so that someone else can benefit. Or the mother of all explanations of how everything happens for a reason is to say to someone in the depths of sickness or poverty, God must have a different plan for you. All of these things point to the deep desire that all of us have for God to be logical and to make sense. Right? We just want this to work. I have used everything happens for a reason a lot. This is not the exclusive property of the prosperity gospel. I've said the same things. I've said, perhaps God has another plan. We've all done this because of the comfort that it provides, right? It does. But what do we do when that's just not the truth? I'm not saying that sometimes God does have a better plan. Yes. Sometimes God does use us as an example for others. Sometimes everything happens for a reason from God's perspective. But rarely does it happen for the reasons we want it to happen. We want it to make sense. We want it to be nice and tidy and to be able to figure it out. Which is why I really love Kate Bowler's follow-up book, which is called Everything Happens for a Reason. And Other Lies That I Have Loved. You see, in the end, it is a lie. When we try to make sense of God based on our circumstances, when we tell God that in order for Him to be Lord of my life, you have to work in a particular way and grant me particular things, we are not worshiping the God of the universe. Kate Bowler has a great quote. It says this: I would love to report that what I found in the prosperity gospel was something so foreign and terrible to me that I was warned away. But what I discovered was both familiar and painfully sweet. It was the promise that I could curate my life. I could minimize my losses and stand on my successes. And no matter how many times I rolled my eyes at the creed's outrageous certainties, I crave them just the same. All of us want desperately for the prosperity gospel to work in our lives. It's human nature. It's quite natural. Now, we know better than to try to manage these circumstances in our life when we also claim that God is sovereign over all things. And we find it difficult to live in that tension, don't we? We say God is sovereign, and then we are about the work every single day of managing our daily situations and making sure we stay in control. And you know what? Sometimes it works. I mean, I know a lot of folks who have built some pretty tidy Christian lives around everything working right and every child doing exactly what they're told and every single financial decision being correctly made because they followed the right procedures and they did the right things and all the steps were in place. And you know what? You can build that life and you can live in it for a while, but it doesn't last. Eventually you get to that place where you have to say, well, that didn't work. And then you have a choice. Either you say, well, everything happens for a reason, so I must either lack faith or have unconfessed sin or have let the devil in the back door, or you can rest in the place that sometimes God's goodness and His sovereignty coexists with our suffering. And it does so perfectly. It's not that He's unaware. It's not that He's somehow forgotten us. It's just the reality that on this earth, in this world, bad things happen all the time. And for us to say that there is some kind of sin going on in our life or some kind of trouble going on in our life is to be actually pretty selfish with our own troubles. Because in this world, Jesus said very plainly, you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Notice He didn't say, take heart, I will cure that for you. Take heart, I have overcome the world. Well, when our prosperity gospel provides us with comfort, what we end up doing is ignoring God. We neatly carve Him out of our lives as we proclaim His goodness on Sunday morning. We can't have the prosperity gospel and a genuine faith at the same time, but we try to make it work whenever we can. What is the alternative? Well, let's look at the Apostle Paul, the author of the book of Philippians, who is in a situation where everything in his life that is good and enjoyable has been taken from him. He has a physical affliction that the Bible doesn't quite make clear what it's all about, but he's prayed to God, and God has said, not going to take it away. You're going to live with it. He is in prison, chained to a guard 24 hours a day. And probably the worst of all is the fact that his future is uncertain. He is waiting on the emperor to decide whether he will live or die. So in all of these things, you would expect Paul to be either miserable or to really cling to the prosperity gospel. But instead, he does neither. He does something completely different. He says, I am rejoicing in all things. And these last few verses in the book of Philippians show us that joy can be found in the midst of suffering and trials, because the source of joy isn't what God gives us. It's in God himself. It is in our relationship through Jesus Christ with him that joy comes forth, not as we wait for us to be blessed, because we're blessed by simply uniting with him by faith in Jesus Christ. So when we look, beginning in verse 4, he starts by saying, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Just in case you think I'm faking it. I'm not. I am rejoicing in the Lord. Notice the sentence does not say I'm rejoicing because what the Lord has done for me. I am simply rejoicing in who God is and what he has accomplished in this world and how he continues to work. So for Paul, joy is not trivial. It's not surface. It is bone deep. It is blood rich. It is an exuberant delight that comes from the bottom of his being, the very depths. It's not anything to do with what's going on in the world around him, because as I've already described, the things going on in the world around him are pretty terrible. And so to say, hey, I'm in a place where I've lost everything. I'm in prison, chained to a guard, sick as a dog, can't get healed. I'm probably going to die tomorrow. Whew! Joy, joy, joy. I mean, it almost sounds fake until you step back and realize it has nothing to do with the place he's in. And it has everything to do with where Jesus Christ is in his heart. So, look at it this way. The prosperity gospel is being joyful in getting what you want from God. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be joyful in your relationship with him. Period. Nothing more. There's not an and. There's not a plus. There's nothing. It is because you are united with him by faith that joy springs forth. When we realize that Jesus Christ died for us, for our sin, then joy results. When we recognize that day in and day out, all we must do if we are united with Christ is confess our sin and repent, and we are forgiven and we're free. Nothing else to do. No further requirements. That's a source of joy. When we realize that we're righteous in God's sight, when we are made right with him because Jesus took all our unrighteousness and gave us his righteousness, that's a source of joy. When we recognize that when our bodies die, our souls live forever, and we embrace that truth in the one who gives that to us, joy results. That's the source of the Apostle Paul's joy. Verses 6 and 7 have this interesting exchange. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present those requests to God. Prosperity gospel would say, amen. Yep. And you watch those requests be granted because God waits to bless you. Except the response in verse 7 is, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. When we present our requests to the Lord, Father in heaven, I need a new job. Would you grant me that job? You know what we get? Peace that passes all understanding. When we pray to God, Lord, there's too much month at the end of the money. We're not going to make it. Would you send money? You know what he sends? Peace that passes all understanding. When we want someone to be healed and they're not healed, we say, what's going on? God said, I sent you peace that passes all understanding. That will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus like nothing ever can. Your requests, I hear them. What you need is my peace that passes all understanding. Your requests, I've taken under consideration. What I know you need right now is this. So there is this implicit trust that God will address our needs. And apparently what we need first and foremost is the peace of God that transcends all understanding. This is always better than what we have in mind. So we rejoice in the Lord, not with what he has given us, but in the Lord. In verse 10 begins this next idea where we are to rely on his strength. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. And indeed, you were concerned, but had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances. Paul is rejoicing again in the Lord, not just because of the gift, but because of how he's seeing God work in the Philippians. Isn't it interesting? It's not just thank you for sending this gift of money, but it's thank you for listening to God and responding to his call. And so he's excited that the God of the universe is working in him and working in Epaphroditus and working in the Philippian church, and he's overjoyed in the fact that this God is so personal that he would stir the hearts of the Philippians to give to him so that he could minister more fully in the gospel. That's what he's excited about. I think that's what verse 11 shows us. But then he changes yet again and says, listen, I am grateful for the gift, but you know what? I am content. Whatever my circumstances, whatever is happening, I am content in those. And it sounds a little bit like he's bragging, doesn't it? Sounds like he's bragging about his self-sufficiency, when in reality, he's bragging about his soul sufficiency. S-O-U-L. His soul has been filled up amply by Jesus Christ, and he is sufficient in anything and everything. This is an interesting concept, this soul sufficiency. It's not about God giving you whatever you want. It's about God himself satisfying you so that you can live with whatever you have. There's a big difference there. This is not about God giving you whatever you want. It's about God giving you the ability to live with whatever you have. And that is a tremendous gift. The emphasis is on the giver, not on the gift itself. What is it that we can have? What is it that we can hold on? What do we need for security? What do we need to have answered so that we can say, yes, God is real? God's saying, no, the gift I will give you, the peace that passes all understanding, the secret to contentment is soul sufficiency. I will so fill your heart and your mind and your soul with my presence that it doesn't matter what's going on around you. You now have the ability to be content in whatever circumstance you have. So you don't have to search for why God didn't answer your prayer, because your soul is sufficient in his presence. God is more than enough in every situation. Now, let's be realistic here. That doesn't mean you can just go quit work, sit on your couch all day and say, God's going to provide my needs. Everything is going to be just fine. I think that it's necessary for you to be responsible, to go to work, to do the things that are necessary to live in this world. But you should have the confidence that you will be able to live with whatever your work produces. that you can be content in whatever your hands can accomplish. That's what Paul is shooting for here. Now, that means whether you are rich or you're poor, whether you are sick or you are well, whatever your circumstance in life, that has nothing to do with God's blessing on your life. Do you understand that? Your riches or your poverty, your sickness or your health is not an indicator of how blessed you are. God is blessing you in immeasurable ways, and your circumstances, just like Paul's, could be terrible, and yet you can still rejoice in the Lord for what he is doing. The secret to contentment is soul sufficiency. Your situation does not dictate your joy. Now, he closes with a rather interesting turn of events. He's giving thanks to the Philippians, and beginning in verse 14, he says, "It was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me, but you guys did. You gave out of your scarcity. You supported me when no one else would, and it was probably a great sacrifice for you." Well, if you are soul sufficient, as we've seen, it is easy to rejoice. It is easy to be content. And what he's trying to get across now is the fact that if you are soul sufficient, it is easy to be generous as well. Paul thanks the Philippians, then reminds them, whatever you sacrificed, whatever lengths you had to go to in order to send me a gift, you know what? You will lack for nothing. God will always supply your needs. God will always replenish what you give. And it sounds a little bit like the prosperity gospel, doesn't it? But what he's saying is this: it may be material, but it may not. It may be spiritual riches. It may be the gift of peace that passes all understanding. It may be all kinds of things, but it also may include those riches that come material as well. We don't know. But what Paul is trying to do is assure the Philippians that you can't outgive God, and that whatever you do, you will be amply supplied in whatever endeavors you choose to pursue. You see, he's reminding them that the kingdom of God does not operate on the law of scarcity. It operates on the law of abundance. Now, the law of scarcity equals this reality that there is never enough in the way of resources to satisfy an infinite need. In economic theory, it's what we operate on in the United States. The law of scarcity is the law of our land. There's only so much in the way of resources, and there are a lot of people who want those resources, and so we figure out how to compete for them. We figure out who's going to pay the most, who's going to do the most work for them, who's going to do what it takes to get the good that's in scarce supply. And the reality of the law of scarcity is, in order for someone to have abundance, someone else has to go lacking. And the Apostle Paul said that is not the economy of God's kingdom by any stretch. The economy of God's kingdom is an economy of abundance. Whatever you need, God will provide for you. There's no shortage. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The earth is his and everything in it. If he wants to reallocate resources, he can do it. If there's not enough resources, he'll make more. Remember the old Lay's potato chip commercial? Eat all you want. We'll make more. This is the principle here. It is a law of abundance that God is attempting to impart to the Philippians through the Apostle Paul. Well, in verse 19, we see that somewhat played out. "And my God will meet all of your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." He's also saying, don't look at what you have or what you don't have. Look to God, who is the endless supply of everything you need. these final verses in the book of Philippians don't have to solve the problem of suffering. They don't explain why trials happen. They don't prompt us to worry if we'll ever have enough. What Paul is prompting us to is simply return to the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every single time. Jesus Christ will sustain you through the difficulty, even to the point where you can rejoice in him when your situation is dire. The gospel of Jesus Christ says God will provide all of your needs. Maybe not the wants, but all of your needs according to his riches. I find it interesting now that for those of you who are my age or older, you've watched this crazy development of the way in which we consume media. So we've gone in television shows and movies in particular. We have the ability now to mute commercials or eliminate them altogether. We don't like the commercials, so we just discard them. And we also can jump to that part of the TV show or the movie that we want and skip over all the things that we don't want, right? And unfortunately, this idea of holding the remote and going exactly to the place where we want and skipping all the things that we don't want has crept into our lives. But you can't do this in life. You can't mute all of the bad things. You can't skip over the trials and the difficulties as much as you might want to. We have to take every moment as it comes. The good, the bad, you know what the other one is. The ugly, yes. We have to live in those and through those. To think that we could just pray them away so we could skip to the good part is not the way God designed it. There is value in trials. I don't know what they are sometimes, but I'm meant to go through them. There is value in suffering. There is value in not getting what I want from God. Glenn Trevison and I were talking the other day. He was listening to a podcast, and the pastor on the podcast made an interesting point, and that was, we often think that the opposite of faith is doubt. But you know what the opposite of faith is? Certainty. That's exactly why the prosperity gospel is so alluring. Because it promises that certainty. And if it can't be certain, then it promises an excuse for it not being certain. And in the process, it sucks all the mystery out of this book. And all of the mystery from the God of the universe. So, how we walk through our difficulties, how we experience our suffering, is a very important thing as a child of God and one who is a follower of Christ. Do we solve the suffering? Do we explain away the difficulties, or we simply cling to Jesus Christ? I think the first part we can manage a little bit, and we can manipulate God in kind of our own little illusion to build the life that we really want. But to cling to Jesus is the only thing that brings us this lasting joy, this reality that is bone deep and from the depths of our heart. Can you imagine if Jesus fast-forwarded and skipped over all the hard parts? There would be no salvation for humankind. There would be no gospel. There would be no reason for us to gather in this room today. Jesus didn't skip the hard parts. And because he didn't, we don't have to either. Will you pray with me? Father, may the hope and the promise of this passage sink into our bones today. May we be different leaving this place when we came in, simply because you have shown us your truth, your promise, the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. I confess that as much as anyone in this room, I gravitate toward the prosperity gospel. I want you, Lord, to work in a way that makes sense to me. Teach me what it means to be content in all circumstances because of my relationship with you, not because my circumstances are better. Teach me not to demand certainty from you, but simply to rest in who you are. Lord God, on this day, when we celebrate the triumphal entry of your Son, may we also step back and realize that so many people got it wrong and their expectations were shattered. Give us the ability on this day, the courage to look at you and say, you know what? You haven't met my expectations either. And I'm struggling in that now. And then would you gently remind us that you already know this, and that you still love us, and that you're not mad at us, and that your Son, Jesus Christ, has died for this very thing. And that on this day, when we confess our unbelief in the midst of our belief, you understand, and you forgive, and you restore us.